What a joy it is to sing the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, even as we sang there and on Psalm 87. Now we are citizens, children, and heirs. Now in His presence, our hearts are at home. What a joy it is to be saved by our great God, that we might be adopted as His children, and then be made citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Well, let us pray. We prepare to worship this great God. Oh Lord, we're thankful for the reading and preaching of Your Word. Not that we look forward to the craftiness of a pastor or a man or an elder, but that we look forward to the work of the Spirit. That there would be great unction, that He would be working and moving, revealing Christ to us, and that in that our hearts would be filled, and then they might overflow with praise. And that we would hear Your Word read and preached, and the Spirit would work it in our hearts and minds and apply it to us, and we might see great growth for Your glory, the calling and saving of the lost, and the building up of Your church. Lord, we love You and ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our sermon series in Acts. We're concluding chapter 26 this morning. So if you'll turn your Bibles or tap on your devices to Acts chapter 26, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 32 this morning. I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. That promise that we read even in our continual New Testament reading this morning that Christ made. You'll remember, if you've been with us or if you've read through this chapter in Acts, we're here at our last time that we see Paul giving a defense. Coming in, it had been a 2-year period that Paul was in chains, as it were. He was under arrest, and there hadn't been any charges that had been brought. He had appealed to Caesar, and then 2 years later, Governor Festus brings Paul to King Agrippa. And we've been looking at this defense. We broke it down, slowed down a little bit. We're at the end of that time now, Paul before Agrippa, as Festus and Agrippa are trying to figure out, what are the charges to lay upon Paul so that as we send him to Caesar, we might be able to tell Caesar why he's coming. So there's a few things that are going on and happening there. We saw in the beginning of this big, massive show trial that as Paul was brought in, he laid out his credentials before everyone about why he was the one to be able to explain the reality of the hope that the Scriptures give, pointing forward, prophesying, looking to the Messiah, and that very Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, died, raised, and ruling. And then he went to give a testimony, which really was just a witness of Christ and how Jesus had worked in the life of Paul. And now we come to the final section here in this defense that Paul is giving, and we see his heart as he goes direct to the point as he addresses King Agrippa after Festus interrupts. So listen, this is God's word as we read the end of this exchange here in chapter 26, starting in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And as we see, the civil magistrate brought into this passage is Paul is before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. Governor Festus being the Roman governor, and King Agrippa being the king of the Jews, as it were, underneath the Roman rulership, and being brought to before this show trial, before the civil magistrate. It is a reminder, as we see there, that God has given the civil magistrates to us, that they are a blessing. They bear the sword. A world without civil government is a world that is chaos. There is what we see in some parts of the world where it really truly does become strong makes right, and you have almost constant battles and warfare that are happening. And so even when we see a movement through civil government of less and more tyranny, control, different systems, we're reminded that God has placed the civil magistrate where it is. And we thank him for that. But at the same time, we have to be careful. And Paul makes it clear throughout Acts and his writings that though we're thankful that God has given us the civil government and those have been put into those positions, civil magistrate that is, to serve the people in which they have been put in authority over, the civil magistrate makes for a very poor savior. If we look to the civil magistrate to be our savior, we are going to constantly find ourselves falling short, our expectations crashing, and our hopes being destroyed. Only God can save. He uses his church to make disciples of Christ. The Spirit goes forth in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel and all of his word. God changes the world through the church. He doesn't change the world through empires and civil governments. They obviously are used in a mighty way by the Lord, and God turns the heart of kings and pharaohs and parliaments and governors and mayors at his whim and at his perfect providence, his will. But we see throughout scriptures is clearly God is using his church to make movements in history, to change directions. And he's using, when we think of church, dear saints, he's using his people. And so it's often not the folks that we think of as the big celebrity important Christians, as I've said over and over again, but it's just the regular stones that are in the building of the temple. It's just us regular folks that God uses all across the world to be salt and light in the different areas that we've been placed. And we see in our passage here as Paul comes to a conclusion of his defense, as he's interrupted and then he goes, as it were, for the gospel jugular to make his point to King Agrippa and to everyone who's listening. We see that when by God's grace you're convinced of Christ, you are confident in him and compassionate toward the lost. Really three things: convinced by the grace of God, confident in the Lord's sovereignty, compassionate towards unbelievers. If you're jotting notes, maybe convinced, confident, compassionate. Or if you've got your memory really dialed in, you can just keep this in your mind. Convinced, confident, compassionate. Convinced by the grace of God. The Roman governor Festus, being spiritually blind to God's truth, he questioned Paul's sanity. You know, back in Acts chapter 25, Festus begins to introduce the purpose of this trial as he's addressing King Agrippa. And what he brings up is that they have a need. They got to figure out these charges I mentioned. They can't just send Paul on. They need to be able to send him with a letter that clearly states why Why is the empire going to all this expense to send Paul? Yes, he's appealed to Caesar, but why was he on trial to begin with? What was happening? Why is it that this man needed to appeal to Caesar? And he wants to have all this done, and he's bringing him for that purpose so that they can figure out what are these civil charges, these criminal charges that need to be sent along with Paul. And in the midst of that, Festus is sitting here, and he's expecting to have an actual trial dealing with civil matters so that he has something to write, and all he's hearing is this continuous witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hearing Paul continue to bring up the scriptures and say, the hope that Israel has and has had, and we have looked to and propagated, that hope has arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to fulfill that. And he's calling all the folks around him to repentance and faith in Jesus. And he's going through this, explaining these things. And Festus is just, he's at the end of his wit, and he just yells out. He's like, Paul, you're insane. What's wrong with you? I mean, he's got to be frustrated, but at the same time, in his blindness spiritually to the realities of the most important things, he just doesn't understand. Like, what, Paul, what are you doing? You're on trial, and this is all you're worried about. This is what you're putting forth. You're telling us about this Jesus and the hope we have in him. What are you doing, Paul? It's too much for him. Festus, he burst out, and we see right before us this display of what Paul writes up to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he talks about the wisdom and power of God. We read, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Festus is hearing all this. He's like, this is foolishness. What are you doing, Paul? It goes on. He writes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul continues on as he's writing to the Corinthians and establishing that train of thought. But Paul, being saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's convinced of the gospel truth. The Spirit has convinced him of this, given him a new heart, which we've talked about, as we see in Ezekiel, that picture of how the Spirit comes to those who are unregenerate and takes that dead heart and replaces it with a heart that is alive, a new nature that is turned towards the Lord in love. And faith. Paul responds to Festus that no, I'm not insane. In fact, I'm the sanest I've ever been. I mean, Festus, what you're getting right now, this is Paul at his best. And I beseech you, Governor, to listen. Because what I'm telling you is more important than the things that you want me to say. I'm not crazy. I'm actually telling you the truth that you need to hear, and I'm telling it to you clearly and correctly. He's talking of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death on the cross, that atoning death, Jesus' resurrection. He's talking about all the promises from the old covenant scriptures looking forward to Christ. And then he talks about the growth of the church and how the Lord used Paul in doing that. And then he makes a point as he brings in King Agrippa. He takes this moment. Festus interrupts. So Paul jumps on it and he goes straight to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, who would know a little bit about the Jewish people. He's got to. He's going to try to keep his little place of power amongst the Jewish nation. He knows of their scriptures. He's nominal, probably at best, obviously, but he knows of these things. So Paul jumps on it. He says, all that I tell you, these things are not from some hidden dark corner. I did not come to you from some conspiracy hidden away. All of this has been before you. And those who are around me, those who have brought charges against me in Jerusalem, all of this was before them. All of it was clearly before them. He says, is this not true? And then he goes after King Agrippa and he says, do you not believe? And are you not convinced that the prophets are real? And talk about a loaded question to give to King Agrippa. What's the king going to say? Ah, no, I don't believe that. I mean, we're going to talk about riots in the streets overnight in Jerusalem. So he answers the question for him. I know you believe. I'm going to help you out, O king. I know you believe the prophets. I know you're convinced of that truth, right? Well, Paul being convinced, you being convinced by the glory of God, by His grace, being convinced by His grace, believing these things. We're not saying that means that Paul is sinless. It doesn't mean that we don't, as Christians, have doubts and struggles. It's not what being convinced is. Convinced is the work of the Spirit in which we don't just know these things, but we own them and trust in the Lord. All of this is rooted in God and not in ourselves. As one pastor, theologian, and professor has written, faith must ultimately triumph because it comes from the triune God and rests on His word. Let us therefore not despair when for a time we do not feel its triumph. Let us more fully embrace God's promise in Christ, recognizing that our certainty, both objective and subjective, lies wholly in Christ. For faith is of Christ and rests in Him. Christ will ultimately win the day in us and all the rest of His children. That's where Paul's at. Paul's been convinced in Christ. By God's grace, may you be convinced in Christ. And then we come, we see the confidence. Confident in the Lord's sovereignty that Paul has. Again, Paul has been under arrest for 2 years. But yet, he's not at the end of his wits trying to get out of the situation. Paul is not worried about his safety. He's not worried about the outcomes of this show trial that he's been brought to. He's not worried about his safety and his future because he's confident in God, that God is in control. And that the God who saved him and called him to his ministry is sending him exactly where it is that God wants Paul to be. Another thing, Paul's here in the midst of this. You can imagine the setting. You've got the king, the governor. You've got all these dignitaries. Everyone's there. There's probably, you know, a good amount of representation from Jerusalem amongst the Jews. They're all there. Now, think of yourself, not just going to trial. If you've ever been in a courtroom for something, it isn't just the judge and a bunch of random people. But think about the most humanly powerful people in the area are in that room to listen to you and, as it were, to pass judgment upon you. That's pretty intimidating. We know Paul's an intelligent guy. Paul was, you know, kind of first round draft pick anticipation by the religious elite there at the temple. I mean, Paul was on the fast track. He had been trained. He was intelligent. He knew not just the scriptures, but he also knew the philosophies of the Greek and Roman world. I mean, he was a smart guy. God in His providence had prepared Paul well. But Paul didn't go into this room in his own power. Paul didn't go into this trial seeking to convince with his intellect or to make logical arguments that couldn't be undone. That's not what we see here. Paul is not confident in himself. Paul is confident completely in the Lord in this setting. 2 years under house arrest, or arrest there at with the Romans, as it were. 2 years trusting that promise that came earlier when Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, I'm sending you to Rome to witness me. you will be safe, and you're going to make it to Rome, because I'm sending you there. And Paul was confident in Jesus' promise. Paul was also confident in all of God's promises in His Word. He read and studied and he understood, and that the Spirit had revealed that truth to him. It's a good question for all of us to regularly wrestle with. Do you fully trust the Lord? Do you trust His promises? Or do they just come across as good suggestions that maybe, hopefully, God will come through? Or are His promises, His Word, is that the standard of truth and our understanding for all things, in which we have hope rested in Christ, and who He is, what He's done, what He said He's going to do, and who we are in Him? Paul's confident God can save King Agrippa and many of the gathered crowd. That's another amazing aspect. Paul isn't just confident that God's going to take care of him. Paul is confident that anyone that God wants to save, whether it's King Agrippa at the top, or it is demon-possessed people, or those who are dealing with great ailments, diseases, wherever it may be, as we've seen through Acts, he trusts God's going to save whoever He wants to save. He's confident in that. It's like showing up as a child to, like, a parent-child putt-putt competition. Now, I know these are a big deal. They're all over the world. Just think about it. And you show up. But your dad's the number one ranked PGA golf player in the world. And you're thinking, you know, we're probably going to win this. Knoxville putt-putt open. You know, pretty confident my dad's going to be able to putt his way through this course. You know. Well, I mean, multiply that by infinite, and we have the confidence we have in our great triune God. I mean, He just created all that exists. He just, you know, keeps reality. We can be confident in Him. Trust in Him. God is sovereign. Be confident in our sovereign God. In Acts 13, verse 45, we read, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and able to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And listen to the response. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Every single person in that moment that God had already appointed to eternal life believed, period. It wasn't God got a great harvest because a bunch of people decided for Him. God is the one who saved all those whom He had chosen. We turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a wonderful chapter, but just one verse out of here, verse 11. We think of why we can be confident in our sovereign God when it comes to the lost and their salvation. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things is everything to the counsel of God's will. God's will over all things. Jump to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of the preeminence of Christ, starting verse 15, "He is the image," speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. In Him all things hold together." And just one more. John 10. John 10, starting in verse 22. This is Jesus as he's interacting at the temple. He starts in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" You're saying you can be confident in our great God. Be confident that He is sovereign. Trust Him. It is clear. He reveals it in His Word. We see it in life. So just as Paul stood there amongst that room, confident that God could sovereignly save any he chose, he pressed ahead even to the very king of the Jews. And we witness Christ, confident that God is working. Again, even as Paul wasn't, I hope we're not. We don't think anyone is too great to hear the gospel, too powerful, too influential, too wealthy. And we don't feel anyone is too lowly, too weak. But that we would look in confidence that God saves who He chooses, and that in that confidence we would go forth and share the gospel with everyone. Letting God sort out and dealing as the Spirit works. Because our confidence is in God and His Word, not in ourselves. That's why we can invite all of our neighbors, not just to come, but we can invite folks in conversation to, if you're struggling, if you have doubts, if you have questions about God, about His Word, ask them. I mean, I at this very moment may not be able to give you the answer, but we can open God's Word and we'll find the answers. Any group that says you may not ask questions, that's the group you should be concerned of. But Christians who believe God's Word, that know that they're confident in God's sovereignty, we have no fear of questions at all. We invite them. Bring your questions. Now, it doesn't mean everyone's going to love the answers that they get from God's Word. But we have the answers, not in ourselves, but God has given them to us. So dear saints, don't be afraid. And when questions are asked, whether it's children, grandchildren, friends, whatever it may be, neighbors, don't be afraid of questions. Invite them. That's how great gospel conversations are able to get started. We're confident in God and His Word. That's what drives our faithfulness as a church and our purpose and our mission. It's our confidence in God's sovereignty. Convinced, confident, compassionate towards unbelievers. Paul is bold in proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ because of his compassion towards the lost. Now, we see that all throughout Acts and Scripture, but particularly even here. I mean, if there's one place that Paul could just, "I just need to get through this and move on." I mean, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and everybody here that came for the big show, they're so obsessed with themselves. They're so into power. These folks are really big into self. Their religion is selfism. God's not going to reach them. I can't convince them. And in fact, they're coming after me, and I kind of hate them. But that's not what we see in Paul. What we see in Paul is compassion. He's bold in proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ because of the compassion he has toward the lost. We've seen that throughout. And one of the Protestant reformers, John Knox, a Scottish man, looking around at the time and that season, that moving, ushering towards the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He had been a student of another reformer, John Calvin, and Knox looks around his country and he sees superstition. He sees the scriptures close and the traditions of men put forward. He sees idolatry everywhere he looks, and in the midst of that, he has great compassion for the people that they're being lied to by those who claim to be the mouthpiece of God. And that's where we have recorded the prayer of John Knox, where he cries out to God and he says, "Oh God, give me Scotland or give me death." The prayer is, "Lord, save these folks, my fellow Scottish people. And if not, then just let me die and come to heaven." Like, he wants to see reformation in Scotland, and he works for that. And God uses him and many others, and we see the moving back to the scriptures, a reformation within the church, and coming back into the Presbyterian principles, and we can even look as a Presbyterian church back to the foundations laid by Knox and others. And Paul has a similar immense love and compassion for the Jewish people, his brothers and sisters. Those old covenant folks who had not, by God's grace, seen in the Messiah had come. His people, his Jewish people, he had great compassion for them. He tells us in Romans chapter 9 the level of that compassion he has towards them. Starting in verse 1, this is Paul, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul had that same compassion and love for his Jewish people. But he also had it for the Gentiles, but particularly for the people that were around him. He saw unbelievers, and no longer was he Saul who was seeking to eradicate the Christians, but he's Paul who's seeking to bring the gospel and the power of grace that the Lord might save those who are lost. And God used him in mighty ways. And I pray that for each of us, that's where our heart would be for our neighbors like that. Compassion for those around us that are lost. Not one that would say, "That would be way too much trouble to bring the love and gospel of Christ to that person, so I'm just going to move over to the easy people." But that we would say, "Okay, God's providentially placed us where he has. Lord, open doors and help us. We don't do it perfect, but we want to." And I hope that's our prayer, that we are stirred with compassion for those around us that are lost. Paul doesn't hate unbelievers. Paul isn't afraid of unbelievers. He doesn't avoid them. He witnesses Christ faithfully. Paul's compassion is the compassion all Christians must have towards the unbelieving. As one has written, "Whether sooner or later, Paul prayed that God would bring his hearers to faith, that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises, was obvious. Yet Paul knew that even those who thought they knew Scripture would not see this link unless God himself intervened. Paul longed for all to be as he was, except for the shackles on his hands. He longed for them to share his privilege as a forgiven, beloved child of God. If that's not your longing for family, for friends, for co-workers, and neighbors, you've misunderstood or forgotten how good the good news of God's grace really is." God tells us in his word, God tells his people to love their neighbors, to love one another. He even tells us to love our enemies, those who come against us. But the best part is, God doesn't say, hey, folks, go do that. Go love. And then we wonder how. But he gives us the grace to be able to do it. Even as King Agrippa cries out and says to Paul, he realizes what's happening. He understands what Paul is doing here. And he says, Paul, would you want me? I mean, are we doing this because you want me to be a Christian? And what was Paul's response? Oh, yes. Yes. Oh, King, that is the one thing I would love above all. Because Paul had compassion even for the king who, in some sense, had Paul's life, as it were, in his hands. But Paul's compassion towards this unbelieving king was that he might fully grasp and take hold of the reality of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as who he says he is. And he would believe in him. His life would be changed for all eternity. All we need to do is think about the compassion that Christ has shown us. And may that drive us by his grace, compassion that we would show to our neighbors. But a particular type of compassion. And that is one that brings the love of Christ and particularly the gospel of Christ to bear. Because we want to see disciples made. We want to be disciples of Christ growing. And we want to make disciples. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, your truth, your word. We're thankful for Christ. We ask that you might, Lord, use us, your people. Give us hearts that are compassionate toward those around us. Grow our confidence in your sovereignty. And Lord, may we be, by your grace, fully convinced of the realities of the gospel and who you are. Lord, we love you. Grow our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.